These seven parables contain for us the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That expression occurs in verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now the first thing we have to settle in our mind, what exactly is a mystery? For the benefit of the younger Christians, let me just point this out, that we come across this expression, mystery, in the New Testament. It never relates to anything that is mysterious. The significance is simply this, something which hitherto is unrevealed, has been unrevealed, but is now revealed, and is revealed to the initiated. And thus we have in verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Unto you it is given to know, but to them it is not given. That is, it is revealed to the initiated. Then something hitherto unrevealed, verse 35 makes clear, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Thus the mystery is something hitherto unrevealed, but now revealed. And this mystery, according to verse 35, had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. It was revealed only to the initiated. Verse 11, it is given unto you to know, that to the disciples, but to them it is not given. Paul's explanation of the mystery concerning the church in Ephesians chapter 3 confirms this. He writes like this, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Something hitherto unrevealed. But of course we ask the question, what is the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, contained here in Matthew chapter 13? Well, the setting, of course, is very interesting in Matthew chapter 13. Let me just point this out, that in Matthew chapter 12, we have a crisis in the experience of the nation of Israel. Our Lord has been rejected by that nation. And it's from that standpoint the Lord reveals the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. But you see, what in fact is this mystery? It's the mystery that concerns the present form of the kingdom. I want you to observe that the mystery of the kingdom relates not, as some would say, to the period of the absence of the king. The mystery of the kingdom is the character of the kingdom during the time of the king's rejection. This is what the Lord is revealing in Matthew chapter 13. The character of the kingdom of heaven during the time of the king's rejection. When he will not be reigning manifestly over the earth, but that rather ruling in the hearts of men. But you see, why is this term a mystery? For the simple reason, the Old Testament scriptures predicted two things. Daniel chapter 9, that Messiah the Prince would be cut off and of nothing. That was fulfilled at Calvary. It was there that Messiah the Prince was cut off and had nothing. It also predicted that that same one would come in power and great glory. He would have the dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, Psalm 72. But will you observe? The Old Testament was altogether silent after the character of the kingdom between these two events. That is, the character of the kingdom between the cutting off of the Messiah at Calvary and his coming again in power and great glory. Now, my young Christian friend, particularly, have that established in your mind. The Old Testament was completely silent after the character of the kingdom of heaven between the Messiah being cut off at Calvary and his coming again in power and great glory. But here in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord reveals the things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Here he is, the true Zaphnath Paneah. You remember that Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath Paneah, which means the revealer of secrets. And the Lord reveals this secret. And as the king in Matthew's Gospel, he is seen here in the light of Proverbs chapter 25, where were those words, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. Well, the honor of kings is to search out the matter. The Lord, as a king, searches out this matter concerning the character of the kingdom hitherto unrevealed. Another important matter is this. This revelation by the Lord to his disciples was intended to enrich the disciples. Notice the language of verse 12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Now, how are we to understand this rather interesting statement? Well, the Lord, in fact, is saying is just this. Whosoever hath the person, as the disciples had, would be given the truth about the person. But whosoever hath not the person, that's the nation of Israel, shall be taken away the person that they seem to have. Notice further in this connection, verse 52. After revealing these secrets, our Lord said, therefore every scribe which is instructed under the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now, quite often this verse is taken out of its context. But what is our Lord saying here? After it unfolded to them this unrevealed secret, he likens the disciples to an householder who is able to take out of his treasure things new and old. What are the things new and old? Things old as to divine purpose. Things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world, verse 35. Thus what he revealed was something that was old in terms of divine purpose, kept secret from the foundation of the world. But it was new in terms of divine revelation. Verse 35, he had just uttered it. Here's the context of that statement. Things old in relation to divine purpose, kept secret from the foundation of the world, new in terms of divine revelation, the Lord had just uttered it. Now, just observe very briefly the setting of Matthew 13. In Matthew chapter 12, as far as the Messiah's presentation to Israel is concerned, the crisis has been reached. In verses 1 to 21, the nation of Israel rejects its Messiah. Notice the language of verse 14. They hold counsel how they might destroy him. Thus they've rejected him. And consequent upon Israel's rejection of him, our Lord indicated a change that would be dispensational in its character. And what would the dispensational change be? Verse 21, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Having been rejected by the nation of Israel, here's the new dispensational character. In him the Gentiles would trust. From verse 22 to 50, the Messiah in turn rejects that nation. First of all, they reject him, then he in turn rejects them. Interesting statements I have not time to develop, but he says in verse 34, addressing himself to the nation, O generation of vipers. Verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation. Verse 45, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Thus he rejects that nation. And now he indicates another change, consequent upon him rejecting the nation of Israel. But this change would be a spiritual change. Not just dispensational, but a change that would be spiritual in its character. What is the change? Verse 47 of Matthew chapter 12. One said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren, they stand without, desiring to speak unto thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? Verse 49, and he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, behold my mother and my brethren. What is the spiritual change? Just this, the only link that revealed him now was not a natural link, but a spiritual link. The disciples who would have a spiritual link. Thus the dispensational change was from the Jew to the Gentile, and the spiritual change from what was natural to what, in fact, is spiritual. Now then, in Matthew chapter 13, as I've said, we have the character of the kingdom between the cutting off of Messiah and is coming again in power and great glory. Now repeat that the night of Zach. Since it covers that period, these parables, they include the church period. But it's necessary to observe it extends beyond it. The church comes in this period between the cutting off of Messiah. But the period covered by these seven parables extends beyond the church period and reaches on until the Son of Man comes in power and great glory. And it's because certain have failed to appreciate that important yet simple truth, mistakes have been made in understanding of these seven parables. Thus, the church period is included, but it extends beyond it. Now then, first of all, we have to observe that these seven parables divide themselves into two. And what is the obvious division? Verses 1 and 2, we read these words, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered unto him." Then we come down to verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house." Thus certain of these parables were spoken by the Lord as he sat by the seaside and in the hearing of the multitude. Then other of these parables were uttered by the Lord in the house, and only in the hearing of his disciples. Now, my young Christian friend, observe this. Our Lord, first of all, sits by the seaside and utters parables in the hearing of the multitude. Then he takes his disciples into the house in verse 36 and utters parables in their hearing. Now, what are the parables spoken to the multitude by the seaside? And what are the parables spoken by the Lord to the disciples in the house? We discover that by the seaside, our Lord Jesus, he gives us four parables and one interpretation. In verses 3 to 9, we have the parable of the sower. In verses 18 to 23, still by the seaside, he gives the interpretation of the parable of the sower. Thus, by the seaside, we have the parable of the sower and its interpretation. Still by the seaside, in verses 24 to 30, our Lord gave the parable of the wheat and the tares. Then in verses 31 and 32, he gives the parable of the mustard seed. Then verse 33, with the parable of the leavened lump. Four parables and one interpretation. But after verse 36, the Lord moves into the house and speaks to disciples. And what does he do here? He gives to disciples one interpretation and three parables. And these are important to observe. In verses 36 to 43, he gives the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Notice this is in the house, the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Then there follows the three parables. Verse 44, the treasure hid in the field. Verse 45 and 46, the one pearl of great price. Verses 47 to 50, the parable of the dragnet. But now you say, what is the significance of the parables uttered by the seaside to the multitude? And the significance of the parables uttered to the disciples in the house. Now my brother, my sister, this is important to observe. You will never understand kingdom truth unless you appreciate what I'm now going to say. In the parables given by the Lord, by the seaside to the multitude, we have the kingdom in profession, in which there is both real and unreal. You might like to speak of it as Christendom. Christendom is an abbreviation of two words, Christ's dominion. And all who take up on their lips a profession of Christ as Lord, be that real or unreal, they are in Christendom, the kingdom in profession. Thus, in the first four parables, we have the kingdom in profession. We have the kingdom as seen by the eye of man. As important, Christendom as seen by the eye of man. But more important, in the first four parables, we are acquainted with the devil's endeavor to destroy or corrupt the work of God. And repeat, in the first four parables, we have the devil's endeavor to destroy or corrupt the work of God. Notice how he does it. In the parable of the sower, he sends down the birds of the air. In the next parable, the wheat and the tares, the enemy sows tares alongside the wheat. Then the parable of the mustard seed and the great tree, we have the birds of the air again. And they're finding a lodgment in the branches of this great tree. Then the parable of the lump, we have the woman at work, surreptitiously hiding in three leavens of meal, surreptitiously hiding in three measures of meal, the corrupting leaven. And all of this, as we're going to see, relates to the devil's endeavor to destroy or corrupt the work of God. And what about the parables in the house? Here we have the kingdom in its reality. We've got to distinguish the scripture between the kingdom presented to us in profession and the kingdom in its reality. Or if you will, in the parables in the house, with the kingdom as seen by God. Not as seen by the eye of men in the first form, but seen by the eye of God, or if you will, the kingdom as seen by the eye of faith. And further, and this again is perhaps more important, if in the first four parables our attention is directed to the devil's endeavor to destroy or corrupt the work of God, in the last three parables we have God's purpose to secure his own work. My dear Christian friend, never let us forget, the devil will always endeavor to destroy and corrupt the work of God. But of this we can be sure, God shall always secure his own work. And that we shall see in the last three parables. Now another bit of introduction, and this is necessary, of course, before we consider the parables in detail. Let us observe that six of these parables are similitudes of the kingdom, but one is not. And when you say, what do you mean by a similitude of the kingdom? Just this, our Lord prefaces six of these parables with the statement, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. He prefaces six of the parables with that statement, but there is one omission. One is not a similitude of the kingdom. And what is that? The exception is the parable of the sower. The Lord doesn't speak of that as a similitude of the kingdom. What do we have in the parable of the sower? Just this, how the kingdom is being formed. No longer God looking after the nation of Israel as a vine in a vineyard, but the sowing of seed in the world. Thus in the parable of the sower, we have how the kingdom is being formed today by the sowing of seed. Now in verses 3 to 9, we have the parable of the sower. We also have it in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. Then in verses 18 to 23, we have our Lord's interpretation. But I want to say just a few words, in a general way, of the parable of the sower before we get down to the details. Will you observe, my dear brethren, that in the parable of the sower, there is no mention of who the sower is. We sometimes fail to see that. Let me repeat, in the parable of the sower, we're not told who the sower is. In the next parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, we're told who the sowers are. Verse 37, the Son of Man he sows. And verse 39, the devil he sows. But they're not specified in the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, we're not told the type of seed that is sown. But in the next parable, we are told wheat and tares. In the first parable, the seed is not specified, but in the second parable, it is wheat and tares. In the first parable, the emphasis is upon the nature of the soil. Not so much on the sower, not so much on the seed, but rather on the nature of the soil.
Well, that's the question. Why is it that in the first parable, there's no mention made of who the sower is? Well, the answer is very simple. The sowing commenced with our Lord, but did not conclude with him. The sowing still continues. Hence, though it commenced with him, it is still being continued. Thus, we're not told who the sower is in the first parable. Remember the language of Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him? In the next parable, we're told that what is sown is the good seed by the Son of Man and the tares by the devil. The sowers are specified. The sower of the good seed, verse 37, is the Son of Man. And the sower of the tares, verse 39, is the devil. And observe further, and this is all important, as we shall see in a moment. In the first parable of the sower, we're told the seed is the word of the kingdom. Now grasp that, verse 19, the seed is the word of the kingdom. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom. When we come to the next parable, the wheat and the tares. The wheat, these are the children of the kingdom, verse 38. And the tares, verse 38, are the children of the wicked one. Now why do I mention that? In the first parable, the seed is the word of the kingdom. The Lord sowed that. The preachers of the word, they still sow that. Hence the sowing is not specified. But in the next parable, the wheat, not the word of the kingdom, but the children of the kingdom. My dear brethren, let us observe, no preacher can sow the children of the kingdom. Only the Son of Man can do that. Hence, in the second parable, the wheat is not the word of the kingdom, it's the children of the kingdom. We can sow the word of the kingdom, but only the Lord can sow the children of the kingdom. That belongs exclusively to the Lord. And of course, there is a very important lesson to learn, and I'm perhaps occupying too much time, but these are tremendously important matters. Brethren, let us remember, as preachers, we can only sow the word of the kingdom. We cannot sow the children of the kingdom. We cannot produce faith. We cannot produce the new birth. That is a divine work. Ours is but to preach the word. Then the parable of the sower, the emphasis is upon the nature of the soil. And what is the soil? We're left in no doubt as to what the soil is. The seed, verse 19, of the word of the kingdom. Verse 9, the soil, that which was sown in the heart. Thus the seed is the word of the kingdom, and the soil is the heart. Verse 19 said, that which was sown in the heart. When we come to the next parable, we discover in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the tares, they're sown in the field. Verse 24, a man soweth good seed in a field. Verse 38, and the field is the world. You know, these are tremendously important matters. The word is sown in the heart. The word of the kingdom is sown in the heart. The wheat and the tares, the sons of the kingdom, and the sons of the wicked one, these are sown in the world, sown in the field. Important matters. And will you notice, here's another important point. Our Lord interprets the parable of the sower in the presence of the multitude, but interprets the parable of the wheat and the tares to the disciples in the house. I wonder why that is. Why did he interpret the parable of the sower in the hearing of the multitude? And the disciples came to him and said, why speakest unto them in parables and so on? And he interprets the parable of the sower to the multitude. Why? The parable of the sower was intended to be a warning to the multitude. A warning as to what? To see to it that their heart was not a wayside heart, not a stony heart, not a thorny heart, but a good heart. Now you say, why do you mention that? For the simple reason, it is quite commonly said in evangelical circles today, particularly by men who conduct these great campaigns, that if only one out of four who profess stand, that's all we can expect. And that is taken from the parable of the sower. Only one out of four stand. My dear brother, let me mention this. The parable of the sower was never given as an encouragement to the servant. The parable of the sower is given as a warning to the hearer. And I would say here today, if only one out of four who profess stand, the result of our preaching, it's time we got into the presence of the Lord about our preaching and our methods. Let me repeat. The parable of the sower wasn't given as a word of encouragement to the preacher. It was interpreted in the ears of the multitude as a warning to the hearer. When we come to the parable of the wheat and the tares, this was interpreted in the presence of the disciples only. Interpreted only in the house. And what was the Lord's interpretation? Verse 25, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. While the servants sleep, the enemy is busy. Why is this given to the servants? That they might not sleep and allow the enemy to work. Now, I repeat, these are very important matters. With that background, let us now consider the parable of the sower. And we'll commence with verse 4. Some fell by the wayside, and the fowls came down and devoured them up. Interpreted by the Lord in verse 19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth with the word which was sown in the heart. This is he which receiveth the seed by the wayside. I have spoken of the wayside hearer as the unreceptive heart. I can sit down here. The wayside hearer is in fact the unreceptive heart. Now let's hear what you have to say about verse 4, interpreted by our Lord in verse 19.
I have your permission to go back just a little to your introduction and ask you the question. The first announcement of the Lord in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. I understand that the verb gives the fact that it is an accomplished thing, it has drawn near, and it has an abiding result. Because it is drawn near, so it so abides. Would you say there was something distinctly different from that than the mystery aspect?
Undoubtedly. I think the kingdom of heaven drawing near was an accomplished fact mainly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven had its perfect embodiment and fully exemplified in the person of God's Son. The kingdom of heaven is amongst you in the person of God's Son.
So in chapter 11, where the king is rejected, the kingdom is rejected with him.
That's correct. That's correct. And it's important to observe, I repeat again, that what we have in the midst of the kingdom is the character of the kingdom between, during the time of the rejection of the king, not just his absence. He was absent in the Old Testament, but it's during the time of his rejection. Of course, that introduces a very big subject, but let me just say in a word. The kingdom of God is the broadest term. Just as you have the gospel of God, it's viewed in different phases, the gospel, the grace of God, the gospel, the peace of God, the gospel of Christ and God. But in its broadest expression, it's the gospel of God. When the expression is employed, the kingdom of God, that's the kingdom in its broadest sense. And the kingdom of God is an eternal thought. As long as there is that has to be ruled, God must rule. The kingdom of heaven is a limited thought. It relates to the rule of heaven over the earth. And in our day, of course, includes both Jew and Gentile. In a future day, it will have a particular reference to the nation of Israel, but today, it's the rule of heaven over the earth in terms of ruling in the hearts of men.
It's a big subject, Brother Leckie. I'm certain that you don't want to occupy the whole Bible reading with the difference in those terms. But it is generally held among many brethren that the kingdom of God refers to that which is real, whereas the kingdom of heaven contains the real but also contains the false. Now, I think maybe I should make a little further statement other than just asking the question. I believe that the terms are often interchangeable in the Synoptic Gospels between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In other words, in both Mark and Luke, you have parables that suggest the false aspect of those who profess to be the sons of the kingdom. And in that case, it is related to the kingdom of God. So very clearly, you cannot have the mustard seed in the kingdom of God, for instance, without there being false elements there. You cannot possibly have the leaven connected with the kingdom of God if there's not false elements. Therefore, the fact that the kingdom of God refers to only that which is genuine cannot really be proven from Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
No, it doesn't stand the test of Scripture, as is sometimes taught, that the kingdom of God only proves what is real. But the kingdom of heaven is in profession. As a brother Crawford has pointed out, in the Synoptic Gospel, the kingdom of God is applied to profession as well. But the answer, of course, is just this. The kingdom of God is the broadest thing. The kingdom of heaven fits into that. And because it fits into that, there are occasions when they are virtually synonymous. When you go back to the book of Daniel, you have the Most High that rule in the kings of men. And there was the thought of the kingdom of the heavens away back in the book of Daniel. Now notice here the wayside hearer. We could spend the rest of the readings considering the subject of the kingdom, but we want to get to these parables. I said it's the unreceptive heart. It's the heart that has become hard, by reason of the world continually trampling over it. That's the wayside heart. Notice verse 19, it says, it speaks of those who hear, but do not understand. That's the wayside heart. It might be you have it in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, the preaching of the cross is of them that are perishing foolishness, the hard heart. Then you have the fowls of the air, verse 4. And certainly verse 19, then cometh the wicked one. Let's hear what you say on the fowls of the air, interpreted in verse 19 as the wicked one. Well, of course, I take it here that the idea is simply the sower is sowing the seed, particularly on the good ground. No sower would think of sowing on an unplowed ground. But as he does so, some falls by the wayside. Some falls on stony places. Some falls on thorny ground. Not because of failure in the sower. No, that's right.
It is very interesting, though, that he that receives the word on the stony ground, the Lord describes this particular type of soil as being those who receive the word with joy. I think that is significant. Receiving the word with joy really shows an absence of conviction, an absence of awakening. There's no burden of sin. The word is received gladly with joy. Now, we don't like to apply that too strongly because we're glad to see the joy of a newborn soul. Absolutely, but that is not what the Lord has in mind here. I believe the idea of receiving the word with joy is just what you're speaking about, no plowing, no real breaking up.
I'll emphasize that in a moment, Brother Crawford. We'll come to that in a sonnet later. Let's just conclude this, the wayside. You have the fowls of the air, the Lord says, then cometh the wicked one. The fowls of the air are undoubtedly the emissaries of the wicked one. You remember in Genesis chapter 13, when God would confirm the covenant with Abraham, he would drive away the fowls that come down upon the carcasses. Genesis chapter 14, you have the fowls of the air coming down and eating the baked meat out of the basket. Revelation chapter 19, Babylon is spoken of as a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. It speaks of the emissaries of the wicked one. Now, Matthew 13, 19 says, then cometh the wicked one. But I want to point out an interesting statement in Mark chapter 4 in connection with this. But when they have heard, Satan cometh, and notice what this word, immediately, and take away the word that was sown in their hearts. Thus the wicked one comes immediately. Interesting. It speaks of the swiftness of the enemy. He won't lose a victim. He cometh immediately. And significantly, the Lord says in Luke chapter 8, verse 12, lest they should believe and desist. Now we come to the stony place to which the Brother Crawford has just directed their attention. Verse 5 and verse 6, interpreted for us in verse 20 by the Lord. Now if the wayside ground is the unreceptive heart, the stony heart is the deceptive heart, as we shall see in a moment. There is deception here. But will you notice with the two expressions here, no depth and no root. Verse 5, because they had no deepness of earth. Verse 6, they had no root. Verse 21, yet hath he no root. There's no depth and there's no root. Notice again the expression in verse 5, forthwith spring up. Verse 20, anon or immediately with joy receiveth it. Notice the two expressions, forthwith and anon. And these are very important. No depth, no root, forthwith and anon. That is, they appear to grasp it very quickly. They are amenable to the preaching. And forthwith and anon, they profess to receive it. Now, my dear brethren, I would like to issue a little warning here. We have to be very careful when we're dealing with those who are amenable to the preaching. And this refers particularly to children. Children are very amenable to the preaching of the gospel. And I would like to say that young Christians shouldn't get their training in passing the word to children. It demands great wisdom dealing with children and others who are amenable to preaching, who will receive it anon and forthwith, but there's no debt and there is no room. Well, evidently, it's hearing only with the ear. You've got to, it's the context that always determines the significance of the word here. Then they that heard his word were baptized. That is hearing with the hearing of faith. But hearing it's only hearing with the ear. Yes. And that comes in the last, the good ground, the hear and the understand. I can't hear you here, so they won't hear me up there, Brother Russell. Well, we had decided not to go into that subject anymore, Brother Russell. It's a very big subject. The fact is, you have to confine yourself to Matthew chapter 13. You have the kingdom of heaven. You have the kingdom of the Son of Man. You have the kingdom of the Father. And these could occupy us a lot. Let me just say that, broadly speaking, there are three aspects of the kingdom. There's the kingdom in anticipation. That was particularly so when the Lord was here. Will be when this day of grace is over, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our Father which is in heaven, thy kingdom come. That's the kingdom in anticipation. Then the kingdom in mystery, that's what we're considering now. Then future, the kingdom in manifestation, that's the Lord's millennial reign.
A very loud amen to your comment, Brother Leckie, in regards to the matter of dealing with souls, particularly with those who are young, and particularly with those who have been so trained from infancy that this is true, that this is right, that the gospel is God's message to man, that there is but one way to heaven, and it is very possible that people will assent the gospel truth in their mind, assent to it, give their assent to it, who have never truly been awakened by the Spirit of God, and certainly they are not good ground hearers. And I think that's evident in all of Christendom today, and when we get further on in the parables, we're going to see how that develops. Because there is, you would say, brother, a decline in this world aspect, this world view of the kingdom that we are getting here in the beginning. Yeah.
Now to come to the point of Brother Crawford raised earlier, we pointed out the quick reception, anon, forthwith. But there's nothing with the quick reception, there is the joyous reception. Verse 20, but with joy receiveth it. Now let me emphasize what the Brother Crawford has said. The result of reception is joyous, but the experience of reception is never joyous. The experience of reception is most humbling. It's marked by sorrow, by remorse, and by contrition. And if you care to consult it, you discover Acts chapter 2 says, then they which gladly received the word. Most reliable authorities omit the word gladly. And make it the read, then they which receive the word. I repeat, the result of reception is joyous, but the experience of rejection of reception is never a joyous experience. Let me just say this, dear brethren. We live in a day, I don't know so much about here, where the emphasis is upon bright, brief, breezy meetings. That's the kind of atmosphere you get quick and joyous reception with no death and no roof. All for those meetings when people come to Christ as with Noah in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Noah being warned of God, moved with fear. Thus we discover that here there's growth upward, but there's no root downward. Verse 20 explains, they hear and receive with joy. Now verse 21, dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution cometh, ariseth because of the word, by and by or immediately he is offended. Time tells. It's for a while, by and by. Tribulation and persecution because of the word. Notice, the Lord, this is the Lord's interpretation of the effect of the sun. When the sun was up, they were scorched, verse 6. Thus, it's not the birds now, it's the sun. And let's hear what you have to say about that. The birds in the wayside, but now it's the sun.
The
You're thinking of the thorns as the riches of the world and so on. Yes, I think you might well have that, Brother John. But let us come back to this, the sun. Now the sun makes good seed grow where there is root. That's obvious. But the sun withers where there is no root. That's the answer here. And the sun here is likened to tribulation. Now let's observe. And I was pointing this out in West Bank just the other night. Tribulation detects the hypocrite. But tribulation reveals the genuine. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, the word is truth. That is, patience or endurance in tribulation is a mark of reality. But to succumb in this tribulation is the evidence, or that's the detection of hypocrisy. Thus, tribulation detects hypocrisy, but at the same time, it's the proof of reality where there is in fact reality. Yes, that's right. They're deceptive because they've received with joy. They've been deceived into understanding the import of what is being sought. That's correct. You'll notice too that in Matthew says there is no root, Matthew 13. Luke adds another little word in Luke 8 verse 6 because it lacks moisture. The moisture would suggest the work of the Spirit. There's no root and there is no moisture. There's the absence of the work of the Spirit.
In the religious world, we have an easy believism. We've been speaking about it. We have also something that often concerns me. We have a type of appeal made in the gospel, and I'm going to exaggerate it a little so you'll understand what I'm talking about. The appeal is along this line: if you get saved, you'll have a Cadillac and a Bentley in the garage, and everything will be for you just wonderful. If you get this salvation, then this world will be just in your hand, and everything will be yours, even in a material sense. Now, I know that that's extreme, and yet there is a preaching that suggests that if you get saved, you'll be far happier than all who are around you. Happiness, mind you, depends on happening. That idea of a Christian being happier often bothers me, because I find Christians have burdens that the world knows nothing about. I find Christians carry upon their soul convictions that make them view this world from a Christian view. And I'm not just too sure about this whole thing about a Christian being so much happier. What we do believe is that they have inward peace and joy amidst even wrong circumstances.
I think it might be summed up like this, Brother Crawford. It's the emphasis on a social gospel today. Come to Jesus, he will save you from all your problems. Now that's not the gospel. It's not salvation from your problem, it's salvation from your sin. And that's what got emphasized. Alas, today so much of this is taught. You'll save all of your problems, whether domestic, financial, or otherwise. Well, that's not the gospel. That's a social gospel. The gospel we preach is salvation from one's sin. Well, as I was pointing out in the meeting this morning, there is only safety in employing the language of the Bible. At any time, whether it's in our teaching or in our preaching, if we adhere to the language of the Scriptures. The hearer, that's correct. That's correct.
Another aspect of that, Brother Wells, I think you'll notice that in the parable of the sower, there is no suggestion of any germinating work. Nothing that goes on out of sight is described here. And we know that when seed is sown in good ground, there has to be a lot of things happen before that becomes a plant. That's not in the parable of the sower. As our brother said in his opening, in the parable of the sower, you have one good seed. That is one kind of seed, and you have four kinds of soil. But we know from many other parts of the New Testament that many other elements are brought in. The work of the Spirit of God, for instance, and that power to germinate life through the seed that gets into the heart. But what we have here is what is visible, what you can see with the eye.
Now, I think that what you have here in the stony ground is they have received it, you know. Rather, there's been no reception, unreceptive. The birds, they're called away. Take it away. When you come to the apostate, they have professed to receive, and then they renounce. Hebrews chapter 2 should understand like this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There it's not neglecting to receive, but it's neglecting after having professed to receive. That's the apostate. Now let's move to the thorny ground, verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Our Lord interprets this in verse 22. He also that receives seed among thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Now I suggest that the first was unreceptive, the second deceptive. Here it's competitive. There's the growing of the thorns and the thistles alongside the seed that is sought. Poverty and riches, they choke, they grow up like thorns. Verse 22, as a brother Noble has pointed out, they hear, but they hear only. And the thorns, they compete with the seed. Thus here with the ground with thorns. Now no doubt that suggested to you, the ground with thorns. What's the thought of the ground with thorns? Remember Genesis chapter 3, thorns were the result of the cursed earth. And thus here at the heart that has not thoroughly been cleansed from the fruit of sin.
It is very interesting that the Lord has taken the two opposite sides of the life of man. On the one side, the poverty. On the other side, the plenty and the pleasure. And either one can be used of Satan to choke out the seed, the growth. And we see that by inexperience. There are people who will tell us that their burdens are so great. Their cares, their responsibilities are so great that they do not have time to consider matters of eternity. There are others that are fully occupied with their pleasures, and that also is thorns choking out the growth of the seed.
Yes, that's correct. I think that's the idea here. The word deceitful is employed here, isn't it? Yeah. And I think the idea of deceitfulness is that these things imperceptibly, without one being aware of it, turn the heart away from God. You have the deceitfulness of riches here, and the deceitfulness of sin. Sin and riches imperceptibly turn the heart away from God. One's not aware of it. It happens imperceptibly. As for thorns, thorns do two things. Thorns, they shut out the light. And they use up the air that is essentially raw. That's why the seed is choked. And we've already had it pointed out. The Lord speaks of the thorns as the care of this world, that's poverty. And then the deceitfulness of riches, that's care and poverty. You know, we often hear that only riches are a test. Poverty can be as big a test as riches, as a brother Crawford has just pointed out. Both riches and poverty are viewed as thorns here. Their brother Jones has pointed out, they become unfruitful. That is the test of poverty and riches. They prove too much. Luke chapter 8 says, in this connection, brings no fruit to perfection. And I think our brother Crawford had Luke chapter 8 in mind. Luke chapter 8 verse 14 reads, are choked with cares and riches and the pleasures of this life. Mark adds another word, Mark 4:19, the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things choke the word and it becometh unfruitful. Thus you have four things. You have the care of poverty. You have the deceitfulness of riches. Your pleasure and your lust, these are all viewed as thorns. Would you repeat that last statement? Yes, I heard that. Yes. Well, I think that it comes in the sphere of profession. It's not an abandonment of anything. It's a profession of receiving something. There's only a profession of it. What fruit there is not fruit for God. It's not rejection. In the first, it doesn't enter at all, it's too hard. But the second, there is fruit upward, but no root downward. No. Undoubtedly, yes. Now, perhaps we could conclude, almost thing, isn't it? By the good ground of verse 8, and we could go on tomorrow to think of the tares and the wheat, but other fell into good ground, verse 8, and brought forth fruit some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. The Lord interprets this in verse 23, but he that received seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some and 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Thus the good ground is the receptive ground. It's the center of the path. And notice of the Lord, he speaks of the investment of faith as those who hear, who understand, and who bear fruit. And summing up, it would be like this. The good is unlike the wayside. The wayside was hard. The good ground is soft. It's unlike the rocky ground, which had no depth. This is deep. The work is deep. It's unlike the thorny ground that was unclean. Here's the heart that is clean. Thus all hear, some don't understand, some receive with joy but don't understand, and some they hear only. But now connect with this good seed, the seed that fell on the good ground. They hear, and they understand, and they bring forth fruit. Luke 8 says, but that in the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Good and honest heart. They keep the word and bring forth fruit with patience.
Oftentimes in the New Testament that the word believe includes repentance. There's times in the New Testament when repentance includes the idea of faith in Christ. There's times when hearing involves the awakening. There's times when hearing does not involve the awakening. And that is especially true where the Lord is drawing a distinction. I think that's the answer to our brother's question here about those who hear the word. Here are those who hear the word, but there's a further development. There's an understanding of it.
You would notice, just in concluding, that in Matthew 13, it's some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Whereas in Mark's Gospel, the order is reversed. 30, 60, and 100. Now, has anyone anything to say on that? That's right. I think that's the point, Brother Hess. In Matthew's Gospel, it's the dispensational Gospel, which would indicate deterioration as the dispensation proceeds. But Mark's Gospel is the Gospel of the servant, and he's not influenced by the deterioration in the dispensation. He doesn't sit back and say,